You are valued by the Lord. And the Lord, you know, wanting you in heaven, wanting to forgive you, wanting to justify you, valued you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to pay for your sins. You realize that? You are valued by God. Well, this morning we're continuing our study through the book of Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 3. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And we know the Lord had begun a good work in Philippi. In the city, he had begun a good work there in that place and in the lives of many individuals as they had believed the gospel. And he was continuing to work in that city and in the lives of the believers. And one day he would finish the work that he began. The people who believed were saved from sin's consequences, from sin's penalty, when they believed. And they were being saved from sin's power as they believed. And they would one day be saved from the presence of sin altogether because they had believed. And in this letter, Paul really assured them that God would indeed finish the work that he began. And he encouraged them to cooperate with the Lord as he was working in their lives. They had a choice. They had an opportunity, as we do, to enjoy more and more of the Lord's work in our lives. And to do so, to experience more and more of the Lord's work in our lives, requires some cooperation, agreement, or assent to his work. Or as the scripture encourages us, to resist not the Holy Spirit, to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, to quench not the Spirit, or to walk in the Spirit, or to walk by faith, or to obey. You see, we have an opportunity to experience more and more of what the Lord Jesus is seeking to accomplish in our lives. Well, what is that? What is the work of the Lord? What is he seeking to accomplish? Essentially, what it comes down to is he's seeking to make us like Jesus. He's seeking to transform us to become like the perfect man. He's seeking to purify us, to set us apart, to cause us to shine in a very dark world. It is a dark world. And the Lord is working in our lives to make us radically different, to make us different to the point of being noticeable, being really outstanding, really seeking to attract the world's attention to what the Bible calls a peculiar group of people. To people that are different, to people that are strangers, to people whose lives function differently, have a different dynamic than the rest of the world. The Lord's working in you to make you like Christ so the world can see, so the world can notice. The Lord is doing that work so that people can see the difference that Jesus is making in your life. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God so loved the world that he wants the world to know that. And so God's working in your life, he's working on your life, he's working to do something so radical in your life that he can draw the world's attention to you so that you have an opportunity to show the world Christ and to speak the word of the Lord to the world. So he's seeking to replicate his life in us, to seek to save those who are still in sin, those who are deceived, and those who are condemned. So in chapter 2, as we've been going through this, Paul pointed to a few examples of men who were experiencing a measure of the life of Christ that made them outstanding, that made them different, that made them men to honor, men to notice, men even to emulate. And after giving them this exhortation to really value, particularly, you know, Timothy and a man named Epaphroditus, to value and honor them because of their sacrificial, selfless service, Paul continued to write to the church in verse 3. he wrote to them, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." The word "finally" typically means I'm wrapping things up here. And when I say "finally," that typically means here in this context, time to shut your Bibles, zip them up, and get ready to go. Right? You can hear it almost at the end of every service. You know I'm coming to a conclusion. Zip, zip, zip. Out the door. But you need to know, sometimes for preachers, "finally" doesn't really mean finally. In fact, for Paul, there's another "finally" in chapter 4 and verse 8. So "finally" indicates here that Paul was wrapping up a particular topic, this section where he exhorted them to live like saved people. When he's exhorting them to cooperate with the Lord, to live Christ-like lives, and then pointing to the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So in connection to that, finally, in wrapping things up, he was concerned about them. And he felt it necessary to give them a warning, to say some things that would be a necessary safeguard for them. As he was about to repeat a lesson they had heard, words that had been communicated, because he had recognized that there were some dangers, some threats, and he knew they needed to hear these warnings, these words again. Well, what was the concern? What was the danger that he was concerned about? Well, from the context, we'll see that it's clear. He wanted this church to experience joy and to continue rejoicing in the Lord. And he saw some dangers that could jeopardize their joy, that could get in the way of their rejoicing in the Lord. Now, it wasn't that he was primarily concerned about the tough times or difficult circumstances getting in the way of their joy. We'll see his concern was different in this section. Remember, he himself, Paul, at this point, was chained to a guard in Rome. He was stuck. He was heading for trial, possibly, he knew it, an execution. And he was being treated as a criminal. His freedoms were limited. And yet he was still rejoicing. So he knew that they could rejoice in the Lord in their difficulty. And he deals with their response to challenging situations a bit in chapter 4 as we get there. But here, the threat to their joy that he was warning them about was different. It was a necessary warning because it's a threat that is, you know, it can be difficult to recognize. So the warning was necessary. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to be reminded of some facts about joy. Remember, joy for a believer in Jesus is a birthright. It truly is. Joy, supernatural delight, is something that you get and get to experience because you're a child of God. It is a birthright. Now, I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is a response to what's happening. Happiness is a response to chance or fortune or circumstance. That's happiness. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. Happiness is fragile. It's fleeting. It's very circumstantial. Many of you know that I was on vacation the past week. And while we were on vacation, we spent some time. We went to Disney World. The happiest place on the earth. That's what they say, right? Yeah. But in reality, when you're walking around, what do you see? Well, you see kids melting down, right? We saw meltdowns as early as 10 a.m., you know? And then the parents angry at their kids. "Come on, kid, we're going to have fun," right? I saw one parent a couple hours before close saying to their 8 or 9 year old who was crying, who didn't want to be there, "I took off work. I paid so much money for this. We're going to have a good time. You're going to enjoy it." I was like, what? Kaylee and I decided to do an experiment one day. We were walking to get a fast pass. It was like a 20-minute walk. And we noticed that there were people who weren't, nobody was smiling. Thousands of people in the happiest place on the earth. So we started to count smiles, right? In thousands of people, in a 20-minute walk, we saw 25 smiles. And if that's the happiest place on planet Earth, we're really in a sad, sad situation. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. But for us who believe in Christ, there's a supernatural delight that we get to enjoy even in difficult circumstances. It's a gift of God. It's a fruit born of the Spirit. It belongs to Jesus. It's part of his life, and it's ours to enjoy. And our Lord Jesus said this in John 15, verse 11. John 15, 11. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." In other words, he wants us to have joy. Fullness of joy. That's his intention. That's his desire. And he gave us his word. "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full." His word is an integral part, essential part of experiencing what our Lord Jesus described as a fullness of joy. Additionally, we know that he prayed to the Father that this would be our experience. John 17:13, he said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus prayed that you would have his joy fulfilled in you. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love." Joy is the second mention. Joy. So we know the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce joy in our lives, and that joy that is produced can be the strength of our lives. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah 8:10. So this inward supernatural delight, particularly in the midst of difficulties and trials, is an amazing experience that we get to have as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. It is a blessing from the Lord, and it is a great testimony. It's one of the aspects of the life of Christ that is to mark us, that's to make us different, that's to set us apart. Depression and gloom can be hard. If you've been through a dark season, you know it can be very, very difficult. And on top of the difficulty, it can hurt our witness tremendously. So being able to rejoice in the Lord and to experience supernatural joy is important. And Paul saw that their joy was in danger. You know that joy that you realized when you first came to grips with the fact that you were saved and forgiven, and that Jesus had loved you so much that he died for you, that he washed you clean. Do you remember that joy when you came into a relationship with Christ? When you're just so excited to realize, you know what, I'm saved. My past is gone, my future is secure, and I'm his. And it's that joy that Paul saw in jeopardy in their fellowship. And so instead of wrapping up the letter, he took time to write what we're about to read. For their good, for our benefit, he wrote there in verse 2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Paul was concerned about certain people that could be a threat to their joy, and here he described them bluntly, not with any level of political correctness here, as he described these people that could jeopardize their joy. And he called them first dogs. And to be a dog in Paul's day was an extremely derogatory term, for they were most commonly scavengers who traveled in packs and ate garbage. They were nasty and unclean. And if you've been with us to the Dominican Republic and you say the word dog, You understand. The dogs in the Dominican Republic are nasty and unclean and scavengers. In that day, they were much like that. And many Jews called Gentiles dogs because they considered Gentiles unclean. And Gentiles commonly ate food that the Jewish person would consider garbage because it was food forbidden in Israel's dietary laws. So often a common term for Gentiles by an observant Jew would be to call them a dog. Now, Paul was using this designation a bit differently, warning the church to be on alert for these people. And he was using this designation much in the way the Lord used it through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 56, 10 and 11, the Lord said through Jeremiah, "His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own gain, every one for his own gain from his own territory." So in Isaiah 56, the terminology is used to describe false prophets, men who were into a religious occupation for their own selfish gain. False religious teachers that were taking from the people for themselves. And clearly, this is the context of this passage, that he's speaking of false religious teachers. Secondly, Paul described these men as evil workers, men who were guilty of evil deeds. They were men who were subverting or undermining the faith of believers. They were men who were putting the joy of believers at risk. And he says, it is evil. No soft description for these religious deceivers, these misleaders. No, like, nice words for them. He says, straight up, they're evil. Okay, they're dogs. They're evil workers. And third, he describes them, and this really helps us to identify who they were. He describes them as the mutilation. He was referring to men who were trying to put Christians under the law, under the traditions of the Jews, who were teaching that Gentiles were obligated to embrace old covenant living, including being circumcised, which, you know, the cutting away of the foreskin as the Lord had commanded Abraham and his descendants as a sign of the fact that they were God's covenant people. And there were these men that came into the church and they would insist on Gentile believers externally complying to religious rites that had been prescribed for the Jews, saying specifically that circumcision was necessary to have a full standing before God. In other words, they were adding requirements of works for true salvation. And this was a constant plague in the early church, as these men seemed to follow Paul wherever he went and insist that physical circumcision was an indispensable act for being justified in the sight of God. This was such a problem, we know, that the church leaders gathered and addressed this in Acts chapter 15. It was a problem throughout the early church. And Paul here called it mutilation, because it was mutilating not only the flesh, but it was mutilating the gospel. It was a doctrine that put their joy in jeopardy. In fact, can you imagine? You know, being a Gentile and having just come to faith in Jesus, and then to have these religious teachers show up and say, "Guys, welcome to the family of God. And now..." "If you really want to be a Christian, line up." That put their joy in jeopardy, that's for sure. Now, although we're not facing that teaching today, the gospel is mutilated and people are hurt and joy is in jeopardy when men seek to lead Christians into legalism, into a system of works or religious rites, suggesting that additional rites are necessary to be justified or accepted by God. And this warning is very important, particularly in the context of encouraging a Christ-like life. If you follow through the context of the letter, encouraging them to cooperate with the Lord as the Lord was seeking to make them like Jesus, and giving them some specifics that, you know, they shouldn't complain and that they should hold fast to the word of life, and then pointing, you know, to the examples of Epaphroditus and Timothy. Following on the heels of pointing to their example, he then begins a warning to not fall into legalism. Now look, this is what happens. When you as a person meet Jesus and you want to please him and you want to see his work accomplished in your life and you just can't get enough of Jesus, you are very, very susceptible to legalistic teaching. Do you understand that? Because you want to please the Lord, when somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, if you really want to be a Christian, hey, this is the way that guy prays. And if you want to please Christ, you should pray like that guy does. You know, that great missionary? Or if you really want to pray, please the Lord, you should do this. And this is how you should live your life. And they come up with a list of things. These are things that shouldn't be in your life. These are things that should be in your life. And here's all the rules. Now that you want to follow Christ, here's your rule book. Get to work. You are susceptible to that if you want to live for Christ. You are susceptible to falling into legalistic teaching. And when you embrace legalism, your joy will be in jeopardy. It will hurt you. It will hinder you. It will get in the way. And so this warning is encouraging them to watch out for legalism. And I hope you'll see why as we go through this that it can be so dangerous for us and it can jeopardize our joy. So Paul continued clarifying the biblical lesson on circumcision. He wanted them to understand what circumcision was intended to be. Look at verse 3. He wrote, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So the true circumcision, Paul said, was spiritual. It's what the physical circumcision was supposed to point to. That is the cutting away of the flesh for the sake of following the Lord. In other words, it was a sign of a greater lesson. The substance was being willing to deny the flesh to follow the Lord. The circumcision was an outward sign of a right inward attitude. In fact, the Lord had said through the prophets on many occasions, correcting Israel for their attitude about circumcision. One of those cases is in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Listen to this, Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." See, the greater issue was the heart. What really mattered, what was happening on the was in the heart. And in Israel, in Jeremiah's day, the people had become dependent on outward ritual. In fact, the outward ritual had replaced the inner relationship with the Lord. And that was a continual problem and is a continual problem throughout history, where rituals and outward things replace relationship and inward work. It's a topic that Paul dealt with on several occasions, one of which was in the book of Romans, chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he wrote these words, Romans 2, 28 and 29. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So here Paul wrote, a circumcised heart can be seen in a person who worships God in the Spirit, rejoices confidently in Jesus, and has no confidence in the flesh. You see, as physical circumcision was evidence of a relationship to Abraham, these are the external evidences of an inward commitment or external evidences of an inwardly circumcised heart. And they are this, that when a person is not legalistic or ritualistic, but rather connects with God in the Spirit, when a person worships God in the Spirit, it is evidence that they have a circumcised heart. In other words, not insisting that someone worship at a certain place or a certain form or with certain songs or certain rituals, but rather connecting with God in the Spirit in a living relationship. That's evidence that the person's heart is circumcised, that they're living after the Spirit. Right? When a person is all focused on, well, we have to be in this place and we have to sing these songs and we have to go through this ritual and we have to follow this way of worship, that shows that there isn't really a circumcision in the heart. Okay, a person that has a circumcision in the heart, who has a heart after God, who has a heart in the right place, is a person that's just connecting in the Spirit. And they're more concerned about relationship than ritual. They're more concerned about where their heart is instead of where their feet are. When a person is rejoicing in Jesus, that's evidence of a circumcised heart. Not in their works, not in their accomplishments, not in what they've done, but rather in Jesus, that's evidence of a circumcised heart, a heart that's right after God. And third, when a person has no confidence in the flesh, when a person realizes that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, not to be improved, that the flesh profits nothing, that in the flesh dwells no good thing, so I can't improve it, but rather I need the Lord to miraculously help me. It's that kind of humility that's an external evidence of an inwardly circumcised heart. When I realize that my flesh is not good, so I don't need to justify it, I don't need to make excuses for it. When I realize my flesh is not good, so I can't improve it, when I realize that in me dwells no good thing, and that's a sign that God's done that work in my heart, that I have a circumcised heart. But as long as I say, well, I'm going to improve it, I'm going to fix it, I'm going to make it better, and these are all the reasons why I am who I am, and you have all these excuses and justification, that shows that there still needs to be some work inwardly in your heart. So this emphasis on location, on human works, on human effort, when you fall into that, man, it can steal your joy away. And you can end up depressed and down. Man, if I'm trying to follow the Lord and I think it's based on where I am, then if I'm standing in the right place, I'm happy. If I'm standing in the wrong place, I'm not. If I'm following the Lord based on what I can do, there's some days where I get it right and there's some days where I don't. And if I try to have confidence in my own flesh, it's just not a happy place to be. There's no joy there. So, Paul knew this personally. He knew that all of that, really, this confidence in the flesh, this religion, really didn't bring you joy, and it could compromise your joy. In fact, he knew it personally. He goes on in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul is saying that from a legalistic view, if he had embraced this teaching and he had come into a legalistic view, he would have confidence in his flesh. He would have so many reasons to glory or rejoice in his accomplishments. That's what he's pointing out here as he lists his inherited privileges and his religious accomplishments. And in all that these false teachers were encouraging, he said, well, I had that. I had that. And he began this list with his circumcision. I mean, that was a big issue for them. That was a main issue for these false teachers. These men, they were known as Judaizers. If anybody could have confidence in what he had by inheritance or accomplishment, it was Paul. And he says, look, I mean, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, his parents circumcised him on the eighth day as Isaac was, as Abraham was commanded to do all who were born into his family. He wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't a convert from paganism who was circumcised later. No, things were right concerning his very beginning. His parents had him circumcised on the right day. That would be like somebody saying, well, I was baptized. And I was baptized, 30 days after my birth, 40 days after my birth, 2 weeks after my birth. I was baptized as a baby. My parents had me baptized. And that's what Paul was saying. Look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. And secondly, he said that he could be confident, and he was at one time confident, in his race, in the fact that he was an Israelite, that he was related to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he was born as a member, a covenant member of the people of God, uniquely chosen by God. He was part of that group. And the third thing he said he was confident in was that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he wasn't just part of the Israel as a whole. He knew his tribe. He knew he was related to Benjamin, which was really special. I mean, if you look up Benjamin as a people, Benjamin was the only son of Jacob of Israel who was born in the Holy Land. All the other ones were born outside. Benjamin was born in the Holy Land. And that was very important to the Jews. And Saul, the very first king of Israel, Saul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, many have speculated that Paul, you know, before he became Paul, his name was Saul, and many believe that he was, in fact, named after King Saul. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed faithful to Judah, to the line of Judah, when the northern tribes broke away to Jeroboam. And Paul was a member of that tribe. And in captivity, Mordecai, the hero of the Jews, you know, he was of the tribe of Benjamin too. And so to be part of the tribe of Benjamin was a big deal. Paul said, I was in that group. And fourth, he said he had great confidence in the flesh because he was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, he wasn't just born into the family, but he lived according to the custom. He lived according to his heritage, according to his culture. Even while his family lived in Tarsus, which was in Asia Minor, away from Israel, he lived as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He followed all the cultural traditions. He maintained that distinction as the majority of the Jewish people had assimilated into their culture, had been infected, impacted by the Greco-Roman world. Paul said, not me. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the Hebrew language, as many of the Jews in that day did not. He knew the culture. He was connected. And fifth, he said he had confidence in his religious commitment. He said concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. That is, he was a member of this elite group of men who had made it their objective to keep the minute details of the law in the strictest sense possible. He was an Orthodox of Orthodox. He was one of the separated ones. That's what Pharisee means, separated ones. And there weren't many. I mean, you read about them in the Bible. You see the Pharisees popping up all over the place in the New Testament. But there weren't that many. Josephus, the ancient historian, first century historian, says that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Paul said, I was one of them. I was a Pharisee. And sixth, Paul had confidence in his record. As he mentioned here, his zeal. His zeal is evidenced by his persecution of the church. He was full on. Paul was a guy that was on fire, totally committed to what he believed. What he believed, he followed through with. He was wholeheartedly committed to it. He was active, relentless, no mercy at all, unsparing, persecuting the church because he believed it was wrong. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us he made havoc of the church, entering houses and dragging off men and women, taking them to prison. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. See, he was a man who took action based on what he believed. And seventh and finally, Paul wrote that he had confidence in his personal righteousness as he applied the law to every area of his life, and he was an example. He was living an exemplary life. He had a great reputation. And so Paul here just pointing out that if there's anyone in history who could ever have confidence in his heritage and his family and his rituals and his religion and his rule keeping and his upbringing and his performance, Paul said, I was that guy. He was the guy that could say, you know, I was, you know, today you would say in the church, well, I was raised in a Christian home, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I went to catechism class, I followed all the rules, I went to communion, I did everything. You know, I served. I was full on. You know, I followed all the rules. I followed the Ten Commandments. I just, every area I could do, I just religiously observed everything. That was Paul. And yet in all that, in all his confidence, all his religion, in all his upbringing, in all his efforts and his accomplishments, and then in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. All those things that could be props to his pride, all those claims of human attainment, merit, or achievement, here Paul swept that all away with one sentence. He said, when I met Jesus, when Jesus interrupted his journey to Damascus, probably about 30 years prior to the writing of this letter, in that moment, suddenly all that Paul had valued before, held on to before, boasted in before, all that became to him irrelevant and without value at all. And he came to understand that he was better off without all of that. That all that he had previously regarded as achievements, all those things that he had become the basis of acceptance, he suddenly saw them as nothing. Nothing. And he counted it all loss. All loss. He wrote this, I have counted loss, in the perfect tense in Greek, which means that he had counted them loss and continued to count them as loss. That it was something that he just continued to say, you know what, all that is not worth anything for Christ. Notice he didn't say for Christianity, but for Christ. He didn't exchange one system of religious works for another. No, he met Jesus, and when he met Jesus, he came to understand what was really valuable. And he said, I've counted it all loss for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He made the decision once and for all, and he continued to stand in that decision that all the stuff that he valued before wasn't valuable. When he came to know Christ, he realized there was nothing else worth living for. Nothing. Everything seemed to be garbage to him. Knowing what Christ had accomplished for him, knowing the fact of the cross, that Jesus had died for him, that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus was reaching out to him with grace and accepting him even though he was a terrible sinner, a persecutor of the church, experiencing Christ in his life, set all of his personal accomplishments and all of his personal history in proper perspective. What he treasured before, what he valued before, what he held on to before, he looked at it and he said, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. And he lost a lot. From the world's perspective, you know, in that moment, he lost his reputation, he lost family relationships, he lost friends, he lost his job, he lost his standing in the community. But when he received the knowledge of Christ, it made him realize that it wasn't that big of a loss. It would have wrecked him before. To lose all that, it would have ruined him. But having come to know Christ, he saw it, he said, it's garbage, it's no big deal. It's rubbish compared to knowing Christ. He would have been depressed before, but now he could rejoice. You see, having a true experience with Jesus set everything in proper perspective. Here in verse 9, he continued to express his desire. He wanted to be, verse 9, found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul simply wanted to trust in Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, and to be counted righteous by God because of that. When he met Jesus, he gave up the idea that he could be right with God through his performance. When he met Jesus, he gave up that idea. You know, at one time he thought, you know, if I work hard enough, if I follow the right rules, if I do the right things, if I'm in the right place, if I'm serving to the right intensity, if I'm following the right rules, then I can be right with God. And in the moment he met Jesus, he gave all that up. He gave that up. He realized that trying to be right with God through conformity to the law is trying to buy things in a store. It's like trying to buy things in a store with Monopoly money. Trying to be right with God through your own efforts or your own works is like trying to buy things in a store with Monopoly money. It really is. If you try to achieve God's blessing, God's favor, God's acceptance, and you think you can actually do it, you think you can actually achieve his approval or attain to his standards, you're playing a game that is fantasy. That may have some similarities to real life. But it's not real life. The fact is, your righteousness falls short. You can't be good enough. Do you understand that today? You cannot be good enough to earn God's favor. You can't be good enough. Your works, your rituals, your efforts cannot please God. You can't do it. No matter how high you set your standards, no matter how high your moral standards, no matter how high your standards might be and how good you are at obtaining those standards, they still fall far short of God's standards. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote these words, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Do you understand that when you get to heaven, no one is going to be boasting in anything they've done. No one will be saying, "I'm in heaven because I was baptized as a child. I'm in heaven because I went to catechism class. I'm in heaven because I took my first communion. I'm in heaven because I went to church every Sunday. I'm in heaven because I went to Calvary Chapel. I'm in heaven because I followed the Ten Commandments." There's not going to be anyone that says that. There's going to be no boasting whatsoever in anything that we've done. The only way that anyone will be in heaven is because they place their faith in Jesus and his righteousness has been applied to our lives. We're saved, we're made right as we place our faith in Jesus. By faith, we lay hold of God's gift of God's salvation. For faith in Jesus results in acceptance by God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's faith, it's that belief, it's that trust in Jesus that results in God's righteousness being placed upon us. And note, please note, faith is not believing something that's not true. That's delusion. Like trying to believe you're not sick when you are. Or you're not struggling when you are. Or you're not poor when you are. That's delusion. I'm not talking about that. Faith is not believing apart from evidence. No, faith is believing on the basis of evidence and acting upon it. Guys, you have God's word. You have the more sure word of prophecy. You have God's word, and we place our faith on his word and the testimony of those who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. We have evidence, and we place our faith in that evidence that God sent his Son to the earth, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected from the dead. That's what we're placing our faith in. The historical fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul met Jesus, when Paul came to know what Jesus did for him, he put his faith in Jesus, he put his trust in Jesus, and in that moment he was made righteous, and that's our opportunity as well, and that's great reason to rejoice. See, we should be happy people, not worldly happiness, but true joy should be flowing from our lives because we're accepted, we're forgiven, we're saved, we're headed for heaven because of what Jesus did for us. It's all his work. And Paul just wanted to abide in him and continue in that place of trust. And he wrote in verse 10, he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul had come to know Jesus on the road to Damascus some 30 years before, but he says here, "I want to know him more." Paul didn't write, "I want to know about him." I mean, it's good to know about him. But he said he wanted to know him. And he wanted to know the living Christ. He had come to know that Jesus was alive. That Jesus wasn't just a historical figure that did something in the past, but Jesus was a living God who was alive now, who had been resurrected from the dead. And he said, "I want to know him. I want to be in a relationship with him." And that's the emphasis. Not rules, not rituals, not "I want to know the rules I should follow. I want to know what I can do and can't do." No, I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to wake up and I want to have an experience with Jesus. I want to know Jesus today. I want to want him. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? Lord, I want to be connected with you day by day, moment by moment, in touch with you. I want to know you in a real relationship. That's what Paul wanted. That's what the Lord wants for you. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said this. John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. And it's in that relationship that there's joy. It's in that relationship that there is the potential for that fullness of joy, an abundant life. And anything that takes you from that relationship, distracts you from that relationship, minimizes that relationship, anything that replaces that relationship with anything else is a threat. The moment you say, well, I've got the rules, I don't need you, Lord. You're setting yourself up for a depressing life. Jesus prayed in John 17, 3. He prayed to his Father, John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's all about knowing God. It's all about knowing Jesus. That's real living, knowing him, being in relationship with him. And Paul came to understand that truth. Before, his life was all about rules and religion and following stuff and doing things. And then he met Jesus. And he realized all that is worth nothing compared to knowing Jesus. His focus changed. And he became focused on knowing Jesus more and making him known, introducing him to others. So he was in Christ perfect and complete in the eyes of the Father, but in his experience, he wanted to know Jesus more and more and experience more of his life. And specifically, he said, I want to know the power of the resurrection, the power of his resurrection. I want to see the power of his resurrection in my day-to-day life, he would say. In a godly, victorious, joy-filled life. He was determined to look to the Lord's power, the Lord's ability, not to rely on his own. And he was looking to the Lord, the one that brought life from death. And he's like, I want that in my life. I want resurrection power in my life. And I can understand that desire. And I think you can too. You know, you look at your life and you think that area is dead in my life. And you're like, I want to see the resurrection power of Jesus in my life. I want to see that resurrected life of Christ coming from me. And Paul said, I want that. I want that. But notice the very next thing he said. And this is where Paul loses some people. I want to know, what does he say? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. I want my life to be conformed to his death. Look, this is what's happening. This is what was happening in Paul. As he wanted to be close to Jesus, and Paul knew that as you draw close to Jesus, you enter his experience. 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who even desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you want to be like Jesus, you will enter into his experience. The more you're like Christ, the more you'll be treated like Christ. Jesus said that if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they listen to my word, they'll listen to yours also. The fact is that when you draw close to Christ, people won't like you. Religious people will reject you. People will be envious of you. You'll be rejected by people that you'd love to see saved. You'll lay down your life only to be spat upon and mocked. And in one sense, it will kill you. And I think it's an essential part of discipleship that's often lost in modern Christianity. But if you look at how Paul discipled the early church, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, Acts 14, 22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, he exhorted them to continue in the faith and saying, he said this, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. He said, look, following Christ is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. That as a disciple, you know, going through difficulty is not optional. You begin by coming to know Jesus and what he did. Then you begin to know him in your experience. And then you will begin to share in his suffering. And as a result of all that, there's more conformity to the dying of Christ. And that's an awesome thing. It's a glorious thing. Because then there's more of the resurrection of Christ that comes from your life. Remember, Paul wrote to them back in chapter 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's not something to be sad about, but to rejoice in, to be made like Christ, to share in his experience, to be made more like him, because that means God is using you to reach a world that he wants to save. And the more you're like Christ, the more impact you have on the world, the more difficulty will come. And Paul said, I want that. I want to be like Christ. I want to share in his suffering. And think about God's grace in this, though. I mean, even God's grace in this whole process. Jesus suffered first, right? Died, and then was resurrected. We're saved. We get to know the resurrection power first, and then we begin to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings with his power available to endure and to rejoice and to glorify him through it. And as a result of that process, we become conformed to the death of Christ. And his life is manifest through our lives. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's his work. He did the hard part. And we enjoy it by his grace. Now, a couple of thoughts on verse 11. You know, this last verse here in this section, where Paul writes, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Don't read this wrong. Paul wasn't worried about his salvation. Okay, he wasn't saying, I hope I make it. Right? Understand, he's not saying, if I can get there anyway, I want to get there. No, he's not. In a very simple sense, he was saying, as I follow Jesus, as I become like him, I'm going to suffer and then I'm going to die. And it doesn't matter how I die. Jesus died physically, I'm going to die physically, but it's only on the way to being resurrected. It's on the way to being resurrected like him. In other words, Paul was living with heaven in view, with eternity in view, with the ultimate resurrection in view. And we know that earlier, you know, in the letter he was talking about, you know, I'm either going to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or I'm going to remain here in this life, living it to serve him for you. He wasn't worried about where he was going. Now, there's also a spiritual lesson that doesn't rest on this passage alone, but this passage can point to. And it's the truth of Romans 6 and the truth of Romans 8. And that is this, that for us to experience resurrection, in a sense, we first have to experience death. I mean, if you say, I want the resurrection power, that's wonderful, that's great. But you know, you can't resurrect something that's not dead. If you try to keep your life alive, if you try to prop up your life, renovate your life, fix your life, mend your life, if you buy the lie that you can or must follow certain rules, rituals, or religious rites to impress or please God, to achieve a Christ-like life, without a willingness to die, without a willingness to die to your efforts, your ability, your performance, then you'll fail to experience the resurrected life and all the joy and victory that comes in it. So you have to die or be dead to be resurrected, to experience supernatural life. You have to come to a place where you say, I can't do it. My efforts are dead. My efforts are gone. I can't do this. In order for you to experience the joy of Christ doing it through you. Do you know, you who believe, you were dead before you came to Christ. You were spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. I mean, Paul was a man who was spiritually dead. He was working real hard to be alive. He wanted spiritual life. You know, he had the right heritage. He had the right rituals. He had the right zeal. He had the right sincere effort. But he was still dead in his trespasses and sins. There was still something missing from his life. And then he met Jesus. He put his faith in Jesus. He realized that he couldn't do it. And he decided to rely on Jesus alone. And then he began to experience the resurrected life. A life that's radically different than the world. A life of joy. Because it's a life that's based on his work. It's a life that's based on his grace. Not my work. Not my religion. It's interesting. This word resurrection has its roots in the idea of life standing up. What do I mean? Well, it's the picture of everybody else lying down. The very root of this word is the meaning life standing up. And the picture is everybody else is lying down, like in a cemetery, lying down. And you, very uniquely, standing up. In the midst of a world that's lying down in death, you're standing up. That's the resurrection. That's what Jesus can do. He can give you life, spiritual life, abundant life, glorious life, when the world doesn't have it, can't achieve it, can't have it. And so I want to say, don't let men rip you off. Don't try to relate to God based on your performance. Don't, in your zeal to be Christ-like, grab the latest book on how to, with all the rules of what you should or shouldn't do, and begin to hold on to it and try to live by it, because it's going to rip you off. You're going to find yourself depressed and down and struggling. Instead, stay in a place where you're focused on Jesus, talking to Jesus, connected to Jesus, living with Jesus in a very real relationship with a living Lord. Don't let people rip you off. That's the warning for you today. And we're going to pick up here next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you finished the work, that you paid the price for our sins, that you made it possible for us to relate to you, to have a relationship with you, and to enjoy your life flowing through us. I pray, Lord, that you would help all who are feeling condemned or down or beat up like they can't do it, that might have already embraced a legalistic mindset, that you would set them free today, that they would realize that they're accepted in Christ, they're forgiven in Christ, that their life is cleansed because of Christ, and that now they're yours. Thank you, Lord, for that assurance. And Lord, I thank you for the warning, and I pray that no one here would be ripped off by it. Let our joy, Lord, be full. Every believer here be filled to overflowing with joy because of who you are and what you've done and your life flowing through us. Resurrect, Lord. Give us a resurrected life. And thank you for that gift by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That was my first finally. Now my second finally. Finally, my brethren, I realize that there might be people here who have come from a religious background, and maybe the idea of, maybe when you've heard Christian before, you thought, well, that means I was baptized as a child, or I was confirmed, or I go to church on Sunday. Maybe your whole idea of Christianity has something to do with your heritage. I was born a Christian. Or maybe it has something to do with the ritual you went through, or the place you visit on Sundays. I hope you can see today, and I hope you've heard today, that that's not Christianity. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus said, as he prayed to his Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's about a relationship with a living God. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. And if you're willing to open up and allow him to come in, he'll come in and he'll have a relationship with you. John chapter 1 says, if you receive Christ, you'll become a child of God. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he wants that relationship with you. And he's inviting you into that relationship to place your faith in him, your trust in him, not in what you've done, not in where you go, or where you visit, not in what your parents did for you, but in the living Lord who died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, who rose from the dead, who's coming again. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to cleanse you. He's willing to be your Lord if you're willing to receive him into your life. Will you do that today? Today is an opportunity to begin a relationship with Christ, to be forgiven of your sins, to become a child of God. No matter what you've done, where you've been, God's willing to accept you if you're willing to open up your life and place your faith in him. So what we're going to do, we're going to stand and worship in just a moment. And as we stand to worship, if you'd like to begin a relationship with Christ, if you'd like to receive him into your life, I'm going to ask you to get out from where you're seated and come stand here in the front. And by so doing, you'll be saying, I'm ready to follow Christ. I'm ready to trust in Christ. I want a relationship with him. And then after we dismiss everyone else, we'll pray together and you can receive Christ into your heart, begin a relationship with him, and walk out of here knowing you're forgiven with the joy of being saved and a child of God. Don't let anything stop you. God wants a relationship with you, and today is the day to receive him. If you're not right with God, if you haven't known him as your Lord and Savior, if you put your confidence in anything else, today's the day to lay all that aside and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's stand. Let's worship. Would you come? If you brought somebody, you don't know where they are with the Lord, ask them. You can come up with them. Today's the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Come to Christ and be forgiven. Let's worship him.